I am trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief. Philip Pullman told the Washington Post for a piece that he published in February in 2001. It was a brazen statement that went largely unnoticed by almost everyone. A handful of people out there, a few theology geeks, no doubt, a few culture warriors, some activist atheists, would have been the only people who really understood the profoundness of Pullman's statement. I am trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief. Those theology geeks, culture warriors and atheists knew full well that Pullman's career choice, as well as his rising stature within that career, are what made his statement really profound. His career field, his rank within that field, gave him plenty of authority and plenty of clout to accomplish his stated goal. This is because Philip Pullman is an author. A very successful author who has won a prestigious prize for his acclaimed writing. But not only has Philip Pullman stated, I'm trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief, he has also said, I am all for the death of God. My books are about killing God. A quick question, just sort of by the way. Do you think this man would be a suitable candidate for this church to employ to teach one of the Sunday school classes? To let loose in its youth meetings? Would you consider him to be an appropriate person to go along and look for an input from him in devising the religious education curriculum in secular education? In all likelihood, you'd be able to block the entrance of his atheistical musings into your local church, especially in evangelical and fundamentalist circles. Or you may as well be in some kind of position of influence to make sure that within a school board, a voice of protest would be raised that would curb at least the wildest excesses of these devilish notions. But even though you'd block them at the church level, block them at the school level, other avenues remain wide open to them through which this anti-Bible, anti-God propaganda is coming down and reaching into the minds and the hearts of our children. The chilling fact is that Philip Pullman is the award-winning writer of children's books. That is why those theology geeks that we referred to, culture warriors and militant atheists, knew that Pullman was in the best possible position to carry out his dark desire to try to undermine the basis of Christian belief. He says, I wanted to reach everyone, and the best way I could hope to do that was to write for children. Pullman's strategy for spreading his beliefs involves planting these bad seeds in the minds of those children who may not have the discernment to understand just what he is about. Philip Pullman, 61 years of age, is a contentious atheist who has a mind that bubbles with an acrid hostility against religion. Organized Christianity in particular. He told the United Kingdom's Daily Telegraph, if there is a God, and he is as the Christians describe him, then he deserves to be put down and rebelled against. As you look back over the history of the Christian church, it's a record of terrible infamy and cruelty and persecution and tyranny. How they have the nerve to go on Thought for the Day and tell us all to be good, when given the slightest chance they'd be hanging the rest of us and flogging the homosexuals and persecuting the witches. After, back in 2003, he told the Sydney Morning Herald that my books are about killing God. He claimed that he was rather amused that American Christians in particular had been more critical of J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter books than his own books called his Dark Materials. I've been surprised, he says, by how little criticism I've got. Harry Potter's been taking all the flack. I'm a great fan of J.K. Rowling, but the people, mainly from America's Bible Belt, who complain that Harry Potter promotes Satanism or witchcraft, obviously haven't got enough in their lives. Meanwhile, I've been flying under the radar, saying things that are far more subversive than anything poor old Harry has said. My books are about killing God. His most famous work is a sophisticated, well-received trilogy called His Dark Materials. He won the Carnegie Medal, Britain's highest literary award for children's books, for this work. And this year he received the Carnegie of Carnegies. It was voted the best children's book of the past 70 years. This series of three books has proved very popular. They have sold more than 15 million copies since publication in 1995. The Golden Compass is the first of those three books, and it begins with a naughty 12-year-old orphan girl from Oxford named Lyra, and that name has been chosen rather carefully. It kind of hints at her character, Lyra. She clambers into a wardrobe to avoid detection, and it's a choice that unwittingly launches her into a universe-altering adventure. It sounds pretty familiar, that. You know, it conjures up pictures of C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it should conjure up a picture of that because there is no shortage of parallels between Philip Pullman's His Dark Materials and C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. We have Lyra here instead of Lucy. We have a wardrobe, we have alternative worlds, we have talking animals, we have cosmic consequences locked up into a final battle, and we have witches, and in Pullman's books, this time the witches are on the side of the so-called good rather than that of evil. But beyond these superficial similarities, there are dramatic differences. Whatever our views of C.S. Lewis, whether as a theologian or even a Christian, it is accepted by Pullman that the Narnia stories of Lewis were written to show how Jesus might look in another world. And Pullman wants nothing to do with this. He lashed out at both Lewis and the faith that he represented when he said, "I hate the Narnia books, and I hate them with a deep and bitter passion, with their view of childhood as a golden age." In Pullman's eyes, Narnia is one of the most ugly and poisonous things that he has ever read. He says that he has set out, deliberately, in His Dark Materials, to write an answer to Lewis, to rival and oppose his Narnia series. And if Lewis, as some allege, had been trying to make the Christian edifice more accessible unto others through his writings, Pullman's intention is to destroy the foundations of Christianity, bash it, and promote atheism. And he skillfully attempts this in his children's books. In the last book of the series of three, for example, God turns out to be only an angelic being, like any of the other angelic beings in the story, except that God is manipulative and evil, and the protagonist's children, they swarm over him and kill him, and he dies a pathetic, whimpering death. So Lyra, in the wardrobe, is an entirely different proposition to Lucy in the wardrobe. Lurking in the wardrobe that day, Lyra hears her uncle, an explorer named Lord Asriel, describe a mysterious substance called dust to a group of scholars. This uncle, who's played in the film by Daniel Craig, and we know that he starred in James Bond's latest film, Casino Royale, he's heading to the Arctic Circle to find this dust. But the story's institutional villain, the Magisterium, desperately wants to stop him from finding this dust. Several events occur, almost one after another. Lyra is given a truth-telling device, the Golden Compass, and told to keep it secret.
She begins to hear rumours of children disappearing here, there, everywhere without a trace, and then finds that two of her best friends are among the number of the disappeared. They've been kidnapped. And she's whisked into the care of a glamorous but ruthless agent of the magisterium, then identified as the church, named Mrs. Coulter, played in the film by Nicole Kidman. Lara quickly discovers that not only does her explorer uncle want to get his hands upon the dust, but the church is desperate to learn about the dust, and they believe that somehow it's connected, this dust, to original sin, and this Mrs. Coulter that she's now in the charge of is spearheading chilling experiments on children in her pursuit of truth. What she's doing is she's trying to separate young children from their demons. And in the book and the film, everybody has a demon, portrayed by an animal that connects with them and goes with them everywhere they go. And these animal spirits that represent their souls or their consciences that go with them throughout life. This woman is trying to separate children from these demons and so leave the children like zombies that they will simply nod in total obedience to the magisterium. As the golden compass draws to a close, the forces of good, represented by the church-hating, church-rejecting Lord Asriel, have begun to set themselves up against the tyranny and the wickedness of the church. And the church here is acting as though it were back in the days of the Spanish Inquisition or were part of Adolf Hitler's dreaded SS. In the second volume of Pullman's trilogy of books, The Subtle Knife, they call it, Lara runs into a 12-year-old boy called Wilm. He gets possession of a potent blade that has the power to slice portals between these worlds. A third book, The Amber Spyglass, brings the series to an end. And with angels and armoured bears and witches and a shaman and a lapsed nun-turned-physicist and other fanatical creatures, and they're all banding together in line with what Sam 2 tells us about, and they're marshalling the resources against the hated authority, the god whose reign they can tolerate no longer, and eventually the mystery of the dust is finally resolved. It is sin, and Lyra embraces it as a wonderful thing. Now, the first book of this set of three is now going to be released as a film this Wednesday, December the 5th, 2007, by New Line Cinema, the company behind another famous trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. The film has already been billed by the Daily Mail as this year's Christmas blockbuster. The Guardian says it's spectacular. The Sunday Mirror, it's terrific entertainment. The News of the World, it's a classic. It outshines even the likes of Potter and Narnia. But the film is simply bait for the books. Some have said the film has been diluted so that the church doesn't come off too badly. I mean, they have Nicole Kidman in here, who began life as a Roman Catholic. And she's saying, you know, if I were involved in the film, in a starring role that was against the church of my birth, then my father, my mother, my grandfather, etc., they would not be happy. And she's convinced it's been toned away down. But it is going to lead children to the book. You know, you get into the cinema, you watch the film, you come out, you know that this man has written books, and this film is based upon a book. Where's the book? I want to read it. And though the film may be toned down, the book most certainly isn't. No matter how much Philip Pullman's anti-God agenda may be kept under wraps in this first film, it's important to remember the book is out there and the films will become worse as they go on in the series. BeliefNet's Rod Dreyer writes, one expects that religious parents will keep their children away from the Golden Compass film. But why, the question arises from liberals, what are you afraid of? My children, he says, losing God. This man wishes to destroy God in the minds of his audience. And we're not overplaying this. And that's why I've called it here, The Golden Compass, an avenue to atheism. It is a strange, sinister and sinful course that the book and the film follow. In his trilogy, His Dark Materials, The Golden Compass being the first book of the film, Philip Pullman makes a very deliberate, determined attempt to redefine good and evil. And you have messages that are woven into the story, and they're exalting, on the one hand, witchcraft and evolution and divinity and homosexuality and premarital sex, and accompanying them there's smoking and drinking, there's profanities, there's moments of great violence. The book simply calls good evil and evil good. So it's anti-Christian, anti-biblical to the core. According to a movie guide publisher, Bayer, The Golden Compass attempts to undermine the morality of the Bible. And it's not very difficult to see what he means. So this thing that is called dust, that is driving the plot along, that's the source of contention between the church authorities, the bad guys, who look upon this invisible substance as original sin, who want to suppress it, and on the other hand, fighting against them, the scientists, and the rebels, and the demons, who were the good guys, according to Philip Pullman. You see, the leaders of the church are portrayed as always the bad guys. Witches, they are the good guys. Sin, rebelling against the word of God, is promoted as being a good thing to do. In fact, in the closing pages of the book, the heroine, Lyra, makes this shocking statement. We thought dust, sin, must be bad too, because they were growing up and they said so. But what if it isn't? What if it's, what if it's really good? If dust were a good thing, what if it were to be sought and welcomed and cherished? And Philip Pullman is writing up a follow-up volume at this moment in time, dealing with the subject of the dust. Bayer, the movie guide publisher, said Pullman's world is a sad animalist universe. The trilogy ends in hopelessness. Love is not selfless giving, because that would be useless in a materialistic world. Love instead is the lust of pleasuring each other. The main character, Lyra, smokes cigarettes, as do the other children. She earns the nickname Silver Tongue for her masterful ability to lie and to deceive her way through life. She rebels against all the authority that is placed in front of her. There's references to children swimming naked together in the third book. Main characters include two homosexual angels. Premarital sex between the two main teenage characters is encouraged and applauded. And so you can see, and I'm not going into the depths of it here, just skimming over the surface, the whole tenor of a moral thought and action. It's so typical today of the way in which the boundary lines have been moved and erased across our world. Evil has become good, good has become evil. And the Bible warns us against this topsy-turvy morality when in Isaiah 5:20 it says, "Woe to those that call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And so the book replaces evil with good and good with evil. It portrays demons as being good. The Random House website describes a demon as a soul-like companion to each individual human being. If you were to go on the website belonging to the Golden Compass movie, you'll further get a description of these demons when they say it's a talking animal spirit that accompanies them through life, always close to its corporal self. The bond between human and demon is extraordinarily powerful. A person without a demon in Lyra's world would be seen as horribly mutilated, and trifling with this connection is taboo in the extreme. In other words, going about in life here, the philosophy is being promoted, you must have and you do have a demon going along with you. Now, the Bible talks about real demonology. In Revelation 12:7-9, for example, "And there was war in heaven," the Bible says. "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels," or demons, "and prevailed not, Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels, demons, were cast out with him. God has no time for them. Now, worse still, this, the Golden Compass movie website. And a lot of times parents are wondering, what are my children doing on the internet here? What are they accessing? Well, if those promoting the book and the film have their way, they'll be doing this. On the movie website for the Golden Compass, children are encouraged to meet their own demon. In our world, the website says, it is possible that people have demons as well, only they are invisible. If you would like to learn more about your demon and create a demon avatar to take out into the world with you, select Meet Your Demon. To discover your own demon, look into your heart and answer the following 20 questions. Your true character and the form of your demon will be revealed, ready to be taken with you into your virtual world. That's rather chilling. This so-called harmless children's movie website encouraging children to discover their own demon. Many have done so, following their guidelines. The most troubling thing that I read on this movie website was the fact that up until the 14th of November, there were 387,616 users on the website with their own personal demons. Steve Wood of the Family Life Centre cautioned, Pullman's work is about to bring millions of children into contact with the demonic. By volume 3 of the trilogy, children are invited to join in a diabolical revolt against God, bishops and priests. That leads me on to this point, that the book depicts the church as being evil. Now there are many who will say, Pullman's having a go at the excesses and abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. Stand back and give him free rein. And if that's what he was doing, then I would. There's no doubt that his books are plainly anti-Catholic. They use words common to the Catholic faith to depict evil. For example, the magisterium, they bring that in. That's the sacred teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. That's their name for it. It's called the magisterium. And here in the book, it is considered to be the bad force with evil priests and bad cardinals. The film trailer is very reminiscent when it shows genuflection of the movements engaged in by Catholics and some Anglicans in front of the sacrament. You've got in the film a baddie portrayed in a black tassock type outfit with cure preaching hands. And so, well, you can get the picture. Now we mentioned about Nicole Kidman and how she claimed that these religious themes, anti-religious themes, are pretty much non-existent now in the film, that they have been kind of bled out of the film through editing, and they don't really reflect all of the badness that is in the book. She said to Newsweek, this story is more about authority now rather than religion, which was important to me. I've been raised as a strong Catholic, and my grandmother would not be happy, or my dad for that matter, if we had followed that part of the book. But while he is hitting out against Catholicism, and I'll not stand in his way when he does that, there is no question but that without exception, Pullman characterizes all churches and anyone associated with them as agents of wickedness and oppression and torture and murder and malevolence. His books attack the church and its leaders are power-hungry, controlling, hateful, hurtful, evil. In the Golden Compass, it's the church leaders who are kidnapping and abusing children. And there's no doubt that he's trying to paint all of Christianity, including biblical, true biblical Christianity. He's painting it all in a negative light with the goal of getting people to despise all that God and the Bible and the Christian faith is about. In the second volume of his books, The Subtle Knife, a witch says to her fellow witches, let me tell you what is happening, who it is that we must fight. For there is a war coming, I don't know who will join with us, but I know whom we must fight. It is the magisterium, the church, for all its history. It's tried to suppress and control every natural impulse. And when it can't control them, it cuts them out. That is what the church does, and every church is the same. Control, destroy, obliterate every good feeling. So if a war comes, and the church is on one side of it, we must be on the other. Another character, Mary Malone, a scientist who used to be a nun, declares that Christianity is a very powerful and convincing mystique. That's all. Our world today is awash with sin. And if there's one determination it has, it's this. It is determined to relegate the true church of Jesus Christ to the sidelines as being an irrelevant voice. And so in our country, topsy-turvy morality is being played out. Murder has been excused. Murderers given a free get-out-of-jail card. Abortion is an increasing iniquity. In fact, the Department of Health has released statistics on abortion for the previous year, 2006. And in 2006, for women resident in England and Wales, and also those who were non-residents, but abortions were carried out for them in hospitals and clinics in England and Wales, over 200,000 abortions in the UK last year. Now that amounts to half the population of Liverpool, or Manchester, or Leeds, or Sheffield, or Edinburgh. It's a figure that equals the complete population of cities like Brighton and Newcastle and Sunderland and Portsmouth and Aberdeen, and more even than their populations. It's double the population of Blackburn, Colchester, Oldham, or Londonderry. Abortion on the increase. In fact, it rose 3.9% last year. Euthanasia is becoming more and more acceptable. Homosexuality has always been an abomination of God, and now we have many significant people, as far as others are concerned, that are standing up in the church and they're embracing it. In fact, just the other day we had the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, presiding at a secret Eucharist for the clergy consultation. And he gave a talk on present realities and future possibilities for lesbians and gay men in the church. It was the celebration of a secret gay communion service. And he represents a sizable body of opinion within Anglicanism in England and elsewhere that is fawning over the sin of homosexuality, that plans to bring it right on board and give it a full welcome. I repeat that scripture in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to them who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. So in Pullman's writings and coming through the film, he replaces good with evil. But also as the hub of his writing, there is a rejection of God. I refer to the woman by the name of Dr. Mary Malone, who used to be the nun. And she says, within the books, I thought physics could be done to the glory of God, till I saw there wasn't any God at all. And that physics was more interesting anyway. The Christian religion is a very powerful and convincing mistake, that's all. Mrs. Coulter, Nicole Kidman, to a priest after she leaves the church, says, well, where is God if he's alive? And why doesn't he speak anymore? Is he still alive at some inconceivable age, decrepit and demented, unable to think or act or speak, and unable to die, a rotten hulk? And if that is his condition, wouldn't it be the most merciful thing, the truest proof of our love for God, to seek him out and give him the gift of death? Pretty much sounds like a rejection of God that is at the heart of Pullman's literature. And in the final book of the series, The Amber Spyglass, God is portrayed here as a phony and a liar. Wills, along with Lyra, is told by two fallen homosexual angels that the authority, a name for God, goes by many names, including God, the Creator, the Lord, Yahweh, El, Adonai, the King, the Father, the Almighty. And he says, those were all names he gave himself. He was never the Creator. He was an angel like ourselves. The first angel, true, the most powerful, but he was formed of dust as we are. And dust is only a name for what happens when matter begins to understand itself. And in the third and final novel, Will and Lyra stumble upon God himself. The book says he's not an imposing force, however. Rather, he's encased in crystal and being terrorized by ghoulish beings called Cliffgas. He is so old, and he was terrified, crying like a baby and cowering away into the lowest corner, demented and powerless. The aged being could only weep and mumble in fear and pain and misery. And so in the book, the children release God from the chaos, and he dissolves into the air. And that is God dead. I said that evolution was a strand that was running through Pullman's books. And it is. And really, at the basis of evolution, you've got the thought, the aspiration, the desire that we can boom out God from our universe. We don't need him. We want to reject him. We want to kill him. And so today we have the fact that man doesn't want to acknowledge God's strength. The power of God in creation is everywhere to be seen. It may well be invisible, some of the things that God has done out there in the distant space of the universe. It may be invisible to our eye, but all that God has done is irrefutable. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Isaac Watts put it like this, behold, the lofty sky declares its maker God, and all his starry works on high proclaim his power abroad. In every different land, he says, their general voice is known. They show the wonders of his hand and orders of his throne. Now these clearly visible wonders and orders of God stamped upon the universe around us, profoundly evident even in the makeup of our own bodies, are deliberately ignored by men and women of the ilk of arch evolutionists and atheists like Richard Dawkins, Philip Pullman and company. To Dawkins, God is the blind watchmaker. His latest book, The God Delusion. In Philip Pullman's trilogy, they were talking about the character who's masquerading as God, known as the Authority, is depicted simply as the first to evolve from dust into conscious existence. How do these men explain all that we see in the immaculate, intricate universe around us? We talked about that the other Wednesday evening. We'll not go down that line again. We went into detail about how our universe is created. But they reduce God to this poor specimen of a creature who's confused, demented in his heart, he's evil, who's just ready to be destroyed. And they open the cabinet and they let him out into oblivion. The hymn writer said, though men may strive to go beyond the reach of space, to crawl beyond the distant shining stars, this world's a room so small within my master's house. The open sky, but a portion of his yard. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? And so in this book and through the film, the view is propagated, we will not acknowledge God's strength. And so today as well, people won't accept God's Savior, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this whole amalgamation of forces gathering together by book three, and they're down with God is the cry. Let's kill him. Well, we've seen it all before. Psalm 2, the verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Jesus came, and in John 1, the verses 10 to 12, he came unto his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want to know him. And man through the ages does not want to accept what Christ has done. Calvary. He does not wish to embrace. He tries to pitch in with his own DIY salvation. They won't allow God's Sabbath, his day. We have a recent illustration of that in our country with a recent vote taken by the Irish Football Association to allow now Sunday football. They had a ban in place. It stood for 60 years. We were the last country in Europe to maintain it. And it wasn't a badge of dishonour, but rather it was one of honour, a symbol of how we wanted to adhere to the Word of God on at least this issue. Now, of course, we can learn from the continent of Europe, because there, in many cases, Sunday is closure day and everything is closed down. Not here. Man doesn't want to apply God's standards, the Bible, and so the atheists and the PC brigade of the world don't want God's word to be taught in the school curriculum unless God is put out there on a list, just like one of the other many gods of the various other religions of the world. And now a campaign has been launched to remove Bibles from hotel rooms. A headline appeared 10th of April 2007, Bibles no more in Scandic hotels. The Bible will simply be available from now on in their hotels at the reception as a service for our guests. Other hotel chains in America, Marriott hotel chain, is removing Bibles from guest rooms, replacing them with intimacy kits and adding one-night stand packages as some of their offerings to people who were staying there. Get the Bible out and all that it represents. Kill God. Man doesn't want a life governed by the Word. Even though it will allow him to live life to the full, he refuses it. He wants to eliminate God from his life and from his consciousness. A telegraph.co.uk article entitled "The Devil in Philip Pullman" related how that to the charge that he had set out to destroy Christianity, Pullman has a devilishly smart stalk answer. "Nonsense," he'll reply. "God died a long time ago. And to see the way people live, you can understand where he's coming from. Room for pleasure, room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter." So this book and film redefines good and evil, rejects God, and finally, briefly, it strives to reverse the curse. It tries to revisit and rewrite all that occurred in the Garden of Eden as documented by Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Pullman's books in the series have been looked upon as a kind of reworking of John Milton the Puritan, his epic poem Paradise Lost. So we've got Will and we've got Lyra, the two young people, and they're the new Adam and Eve, who were drawn into this adventure to depose the creator of earth and the wicked church that he has set up. And now in the books and in the films, the roles are reversed and the fates are changed. Lyra and Will overturn the established order. Their worlds are redeemed, and God, who turns out, as we've said, to be this wizened old man encased in a life support machine, he crumbles to death. PluggedInOnline.com emphasizes the point that Pullman is making. This time around, however, God gets overthrown, and the fall becomes the source of humankind's redemption, not failure. Brad Brevet said, in fact, the most interesting and altogether impressive story element that I came across in my research is that the story of the central character in the trilogy, Lyra, her story is not only an action fantasy, but a coming-of-age story assumed to be a rewriting of the Bible's Genesis, with Lyra replaying the role of Eve. This is what man has been doing, or trying to do ever since he was ejected from Eden. Began with Cain. Reverse the curse. God has said the earth is cursed. We're going to show that that is not the case. God is saying you're punished because of your sin. We're going to show that sin actually pays, and you don't get punished because of it. And here again, the same old, gnarled thought is rearing its head, uttering its voice. Reverse the curse. Pullman also throws in his pennyworth about the afterlife. He first imagines a dark underworld where all the dead go, no matter what they did, no matter what they believed. The dead are then released by Lyra. Their molecules are dispersed throughout the world. And he tries, labours a point to try and convince us that this vision of annihilation after death is a really hopeful thing. This child has come offering us a way out. And I'm going to follow her, a character says in the book. Even if it means oblivion, friends, I'll welcome it. Because it won't be nothing. We'll be alive again in thousands of blades of grass and a million leaves. We'll be falling in the raindrops and blowing in the fresh breeze. We'll be glittering in the dew under the stars and the moon out there in the physical world, which is our true home and always was. Happily ever after, but it's not. In the final analysis, Philip Pullman has nothing of substance to offer when it comes to concocting an alternative to the Christian biblical faith that he detests so venomously. He's nothing but a spokesperson for the devil. And that's by no means too harsh an assessment. In fact, he seems quite comfortable with that description. He said English poet William Blake and Milton said that Milton was a true poet and off the devil's party without knowing it. Pullman said, I am off the devil's party and know it. And in tandem with the devil, he's trying to do what man has always found impossible and always will, to remove sin and to reverse the curse. Man has been at that business for centuries. He has tried and totally failed. There is only one person who can do both, remove our sin and reverse the curse, who can deal effectively with our sin and corruption, and that's not by ignoring it or by rebranding it or rationalizing about it and saying, you know, it's not really as bad as some people imagine it to be. It's not by coming to our sin and sanitizing it or trying vainly to counterbalance it by piling up what are supposedly good works. Rather, by suffering its hellish consequences on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with sin for all of those who believe on him. He alone, to use Daniel's words in Daniel 9:24, is able to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Let me assure you, as Horatio Spafford once did in a tremendous hymn, Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, he has removed sin. And Jesus too has reversed the curse. I think of Galatians 3:13-14. Would have been part of our text. And we went on with our current series in Galatians this morning. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Why did he do it? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He has taken the curse, that we might receive the blessing. Only Jesus reverses the curse. The movie poster tagline for the Golden Compass boasts, there are worlds beyond our own. The compass will show the way, but there's nothing golden about this compass. And the only way that the compass will lead us and our children is astray. The Daily Mail's chief film critic, Christopher Tookie, wrote an article about this new movie on Friday past. He entitled it, A Golden Compass That Lost Its Way. Do not lose yours. Don't be following this anti-Bible, anti-God propaganda. But get to the cross, to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Proverbs 4 reminds us, turn from this other evil.